Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series Encountering Jesus, A Journey Through the Gospels. In this series, we are reading through the Gospels together, discovering week by week the fullness of who Jesus is as we journey through his life, teaching, ministry, death, and resurrection. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's word in your life today.
We're going to be looking today at John chapter 12, verse 9 to 33. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, and we're going to go through verse 33. I'm going to be using the English Standard Version. Again, it's also in the booklet, and it'll be up here on the screen, but I encourage you to follow along in your Bible. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, hear the word of the King. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, An angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. There's a book that's come out in recent years that's caused quite a stir. It's by a man named Tom Holland, who is a British author, and the book has been quite influential. It's named Dominion, and it kind of is looking at the history of the church and Western civilization, and a lot of intellectuals, many of whom were even atheists and have now publicly announced that they are Christians, that they are following Jesus now, have cited this book as being part of their testimony and what the Lord has done. But what's interesting is when I went out to get the book to read it, on a book entitled Dominion, the cover is Jesus on the cross, which is not what one would be expecting on a book named Dominion. But that is actually the point of Tom Holland's book, that he's trying to say how Christianity actually subverted and formed the West was uniquely among the religions. It was not about Jesus coming to crush his enemies, but it was rather the cross and how that transformed everything. And I bring this up because it is Palm Sunday, this time that Christians gather and they remember the triumphal entry, and that is so important. But it's important for us to see that what John is bringing out is not just that Jesus is the Messiah of the people of Israel, which, as we've seen as we've read the Gospels, had so many misconceptions around it. Jesus is the King of the nations. He has come, and he does actually have dominion, but the way he does that is rather surprising. So let's dive into the text. Now notice the first thing is that John is telling us Jesus is in fact the King of Israel. He begins there, notice in verse 12, he says, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast that heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now this is important because we have to remember what Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is not just a random city. It is Israel's major city. But far more important than that, Jerusalem is the city of God and his King. Jesus himself had taught this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45, Jesus said, listen, I'm telling you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Notice Jesus says, look, there's the whole earth. He's even saying even the heavens can be included. But Jerusalem was a place that people would take an oath by. And why would they do that? Because it is the city of the great King. It was the capital of David's kingdom. And it is the city of God and his Messiah uniquely. So the question that happens in the gospel as we come to this point is, how's the city of God going to respond to her king? How is the city going to react when the king comes to the city to take his throne? And John tells us of two reactions. The first reaction is many Jews receive Jesus as the messianic king. As I was reading the passage again this morning before I came in, just going over it, I noticed again and was struck how much John actually wants to stress to us that it was a great crowd. So notice in verses 12 and then 17 and 19, he says, the next day, a large crowd. If you really think about that, that's kind of an unusual. I mean, when I say a crowd, what am I already saying? It's large. So when John's saying it's a large group of large group, he's saying this is a really big crowd. This isn't a few random people. This is a large crowd. And then in verse 17, again, he says the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, they were continuing to bear witness. And then the crowd is coming out of Jerusalem to meet him. So there's a crowd with Jesus coming up from Bethany, and there's a crowd in Jerusalem that heard he's coming, and they're all rushing out there. And there's this great sea of people that are coming together. And John stresses this three times because he wants us to understand that there really were a great group of people. When we think of Palm Sunday, it's not 10 people out there doing this. It is a huge crowd coming from multiple directions that are coming together around Jesus. And if you notice actually in verse 19, the Pharisees, and they're speaking a little bit with hyperbole, but they're watching this, and what's their response? Oh, what, we're doing all this. We've been fighting against this guy, and the whole world is running after this guy. Now, that's a little bit of hyperbole, but as we're going to see in just a minute, they're actually speaking a little bit prophetically, because we're going to see it is actually the world that is coming after him, much more than the Pharisees even realize. They're just worried about the Jews that want to follow him. They're going to discover it's not just Jews. There's actually going to be Gentiles that are swept up into what is going on here. But all of this is to say that there is a huge crowd that is stirred and joyfully welcomes Jesus. And John particularly wants us to understand they're not just caught up in a little bit of fervor. Sometimes, you know, you read one place in Acts, and one of my favorite little phrases in the Bible, Luke says that there's a riot going on in Ephesus, and he said most of the people didn't even know why they were there. there was just something happening, and they all kind of rushed down there, and there was chaos, and they were glad to be part of the chaos. John's going out of his way to say, that's not what's happening here. This crowd is there, and they're there for a reason, and they know what the reason is. They are there to receive Jesus as the Messianic King. Notice in verse 13, it says, they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, and then they were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is why we refer to today as Palm Sunday. And in many churches, you know, they even hand out palm branches. Maybe we should do that one year. Everybody have palm branches, and we could have sang Hosanna at the end, and everybody could have been waving them, right? This is where that tradition comes from, is right here. And this was not the first time this had happened. Why are they just gathering up palm branches and doing it? Palm branches had been a national symbol for Israel for over two centuries. When you did a, like if I show, you know, a bald eagle, what do we think of immediately?
America.
America, that's right. We think of America. Good Marine response there. We think of America, right? Because it's symbol associated. Well, for Israel, a palm branch was very much associated. And there were reasons behind this. In 164 BC, so 164 years before the time of Christ, the temple had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. He was one of the rulers that had come down out of Alexander the Great, and he did not like the fact that the Jews were remaining separate, so he literally took a pig and sacrificed it on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. And so the temple had been defiled, and when they came back and they rededicated the temple, which is where the festival of Hanukkah comes from, when they did that, they brought out palm branches, and that became part of the festive celebration because they had actually driven Antiochus Epiphanes out of the city. And then not only that, in 141, when a man named Simon the Maccabee, if you look in some Bibles that have apocryphal books, other books that were written in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, among them is two books named the Maccabees, and they tell the story of this family, the Maccabees, and how they were being used by God to help restore Israel. And Simon the Maccabee was one of the guys, and he drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem. And again, when he came, he was welcomed as a conqueror by the waving of palm branches. They were really, really big. And in fact, out of that, in some of these writings between the Testaments, they started relating and saying, hey, if we did that when we rededicated the temple in the city of the great king, and if we did that when Simon the Maccabee, who was not the Messiah, but he did what the Messiah is going to do and drove out the enemies, we use palm branches. Well, when the Messiah comes, what would we do? We would use palm branches. So they started relating them to the Messiah. So this isn't just a random thing. Number one, they're using palm branches. But number two, notice what they're crying. First off, they shout out the word Hosanna. We were using that this morning, and that's actually, we've just taken a Hebrew word and spelled it with English letters. That's why it sounds a little unusual. It's not a word that would get used outside the church. It's actually a Hebrew word that means, O Lord, save. That's what Hosanna actually means. Now, by this time, it had been used so often that when you were crying out to God to save you, it just became a shout of praise. You know, the Lord, you are the one who saves me is kind of what it came to mean. And so they're shouting that, but they're actually getting this out of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. So in Psalm 118, which is a really important psalm, it's quoted a lot in the New Testament. Psalm 118, 25 begins this way. Save us, we pray, O Lord. That's Hosanna. Okay, that's what is being cried out there. Save us, O Lord, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. So this was originally used when pilgrims were coming to Jerusalem. They would greet the pilgrims in general by crying out these verses out of the psalm, and particularly the idea of Hosanna, that the Lord is coming to save. But then there was, as they were interpreting and they were thinking about this and they were thinking about their practice, there's what was known as the Midrash. That was kind of like Bible commentaries in ancient Israel, and they said it was used to refer to the Messiah. This verse is referring to the Messiah coming to us, is what they had said. This is long before the time of Jesus. And so when these pilgrims who are there are crying it out, and they're not crying it out to one another, they're actually crying it out to Jesus, and they are saying, "Oh Lord, save. Oh Lord, come to your city. Oh Lord, hear us." They're giving it to Jesus. It really is something that is cried out for the Messiah. But then if we even had any doubt left, notice they add another phrase in verse 13. They said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is in Psalm 118. But then they add another phrase that is not in Psalm 118, and that is, "even the King of Israel." So they've added this in. John's giving us three ways. They're using palm branches, actually four. They're crying out, "Hosanna." They're quoting out of Psalm 118, which had been recognized as being referred to the Messiah. And then if all that wasn't enough, at the end of it, they said, "We're talking about the King of Israel." That's what we see is happening here. So the crowd, this large crowd, is hailing Jesus as the Messiah. But the problem is one of many of them think the Messiah is going to be and do. Right. He's come to be a greater Simon the Maccabee. He's going to come and he's going to go in there, and a week from now, there'll be no Romans. He's going to deal with them. God is going to deliver us like he did in the great Passover, which is why Jesus is there in the city. God is going to deliver us. He's going to do it because the Messiah is going to crush them, and I mean specifically militarily. This is why it may seem a little strange to us, but notice what Jesus does. They're all shouting this. They're shouting that, in essence, he's the Messiah. And then what do we read in verse 14? Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now, why does he do this? And notice it's quoted out of Zechariah. Jesus is letting him know, okay, you're calling for me to be the king, but the kind of king you're looking for, what does he ride into town on? Right, a great white horse or something, right? And he's got, you know, and they've seen this because this is the way the Romans do their military celebrations. The general comes in on the horse or in a chariot and he's doing it. And suddenly Jesus, in the midst of all this acclamation, says, "You know what's better for me? I'll get a little donkey." And not just a donkey, I want a young, little donkey. And John tells us this is in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. A great verse where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." So notice this is messianic. Having righteous and having salvation. And everybody be saying, we're tracking with this. And the next verse is, and he crushes the Romans. But notice what it says. Having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus is doing this because in the midst of it, he's saying, you're right, I am the king. And I am coming to the city. And you are right, I'm coming to bring salvation. But I'm a different kind of king. I'm coming to bring a different kind of salvation. And I'm going to bring it in a very surprising way. And in fact, Jesus is going to bring that up in a minute. Throughout this passage, you should notice things are happening, and then Jesus says or does something that is like, okay, that didn't go where I thought this was going to go. And that's because Jesus is wanting people to understand his work differently. But that's the first group. It's a large crowd. They are crying out that Jesus is the Messiah coming to save the people. But there's a second group that John brings out, and that's the religious leaders. The religious leaders among Israel reject Jesus as the messianic king. And John keeps interspersing this throughout the account. So notice in verse 10 and 11, the chief priests, now they had already been set against Jesus, but if you want to see the obstinacy of the human heart, read this. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So let's recount the story. Lazarus dies, and what does Jesus do? Raises him from the dead. And then as a result, people start saying, maybe this guy really is the Messiah. And the response of the chief priest is not, you know, that could be. I mean, he did just raise a guy who'd been dead for 4 days. Their response is, we got to kill that guy again. Not sure what they thought they were going to get out of that, but that's what they're saying. We've even got to kill Lazarus because too many people are hearing about Jesus because of Lazarus. And so we're not only set that we want Jesus put to death, we've now got to put Lazarus to death because we are going to keep driving deeper and deeper and deeper. We will not go back. We are not forsaking our sin. We will, because we would have to undo everything we have said and taught and believed to this point. And we're just not willing to consider that. So we'll not only kill Jesus, we've got to kill anybody who is leading people to Jesus. That's what the chief priests are saying. They had already, in John chapter 11, as we were reading along this week, you may have noticed, in verses 45 to 47, they had already said they were going to kill Jesus. Now they're adding Lazarus to it. But it's not just the chief priests whose power base is really Jerusalem. If you lived out in the hinterlands in Israel, you didn't deal with the chief priests very much. They stayed there in Jerusalem at the temple, did a lot of politicking with the Romans. Out in the countryside, it was much more the Pharisees. But notice, they're having a problem with Jesus as well. That's why in verse 19, they're arguing, saying, look, we're gaining nothing. The world has gone after him. They are exasperated at this reception of Jesus. They are not considering who he really is. In fact, we're told some of the people that saw Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, some of them, instead of responding with worship like others did, snuck off and went and told the Pharisees, we're told. Guess what he did? He raised this guy from the dead, which one would think might make the whole group say, wow, that was unexpected, except for it doesn't. It just solidifies them in their resistance to what God is doing. So in John 11, 45 to 47, we know that the Pharisees and the chief priests, who often don't get along, but nothing will bring two enemies together like somebody that they both don't like. They dislike Jesus more than they dislike one another. So they're willing to work together to try and get rid of Jesus. And we see throughout the coming week, as you're reading John 13, to the end this week, what you're going to see is the Pharisees are going to be constantly opposing Jesus throughout the week. They are constantly disagreeing with him, working against him, and them and the chief priests are going to work until they can put him to death. So what we've got is, among Israel, there's two groups of people. Many of the regular Jews are recognizing and receiving Jesus as the Messiah. But the religious leaders, and they're going to keep drawing other people to them, are dead set against who Jesus is. But then suddenly, John does something kind of strange in the story. If you notice, it's kind of like a weird break. Well, what just happened here? Because we've got that story going, and then all of a sudden, in verses 20 to 22, he turns to the nations. He turns to Gentiles, because John wants us to see Jesus is not just the king of Israel, he's the king of the nations, he's the king of Jew and Gentile. So in verses 20 to 22, just suddenly out of nowhere, we read, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now the word Greek here, that was commonly used for you were either Jew or you were Greek. So you might be Roman or Italian, you might be from somewhere else in Asia, but if you weren't Jew, they referred to you as Greek because you were part of Greco-Roman culture. So this does not mean they were literally from the country of Greece. That's just commonly the way it was done back then. The Greeks had two people, the Greeks and everybody else was barbarians. The Jews had two people, you were Jew or you were a Greek in their world. So this Greek, these Greeks, they come to Jesus, and these people are probably God-fearers. And what that means is that was a whole group of Gentiles that looked at Judaism, and they said, there's a lot that I like here. I mean, Greco-Roman culture is morally bankrupt. These people have a good, solid moral system. We've got more gods than we can possibly keep up with. They've got one God. Our gods are all very, you know, they're just like us, except for they're stronger, so we have to put up with them. But you can't tell what they're going to do today or tomorrow. Their God is very different. And a lot of these God-fearers said, we like all this stuff about being Jewish, except for the guys were like, there is this thing about circumcision. That's a little bit of a problem. We don't like that part. So can we do the rest? and skip the circumcision part. That's kind of what God-fearers are. So they would go up to feast, they would do things, but they would not come the whole way into being adopted in. And so this group of God-fearers are there to participate in the events of Passover week. And they're excited, and they've heard about Jesus. They would like to meet Jesus. And so they go to Philip, who we are told is from Galilee, which is known as Galilee of the Gentiles. There's a lot of Gentiles from there. And so it appears they probably went to him because they either knew him or they thought he might be more receptive. Philip then goes to Andrew, and they go to see Jesus to say, hey, there's this whole group of Greeks. Not only is there this massive crowd of Jews that were with you out in Bethany, and they were coming from Jerusalem, and wow, that was wild today, Lord. Well, now we got a group of Greeks that are here. But then unusually, Jesus gives this amazing and unexpected response. I mean, we don't even read in the story. We might expect he would say, yeah, tell them tomorrow at 2:00. I'll have an audience with them or whatever. He doesn't say any such thing. All of a sudden, Jesus, when we're told, he answered them. He responds to this statement of, hey, we got some Greeks who want to see you. And here's what he says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. If I were a disciple, being as clued as they are, I'd probably been like, I don't know what that was about, Jesus, but can I get an answer? They're waiting outside. I would like to go back to them. But Jesus goes off on this whole thing about it being his hour and he's going to be glorified. But notice how he refers to himself again, which is his favorite self-designation. Who's going to be glorified? The Son of Man. Because the Son of Man is prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. And it's Jesus' favorite self-designation. And in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, we read this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that just a few Jews would worship him. Is that what it says? That what is going to worship him? All peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Do you see? It's not a non sequitur. Jesus is saying, you guys got excited because I was being received by the crowds, but do you see the Gentiles are coming? It's the sign. What Daniel prophesied hundreds of years ago is coming true because this group of Greeks is responding to me. They are drawing in to me. They are coming. And so Jesus is saying that Daniel said it was going to happen, that I was going to be glorified, and that nations were going to come to me. Now is the time. This has begun. But then Jesus goes on. So he's noting this is no small event. The new covenant kingdom is being ushered in. That's what Jesus is saying. I've been telling y'all the hour is coming. I'm telling you now, they're the sign. You should hear the bell ringing. The hour has arrived. The new covenant is being ushered in, and it's going to be filled with people from every nation. But then again, Jesus, in the very next verse, he's going off. He's again not answering the thing, but he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Be honest, if you were a disciple, what would you be saying? What? What are you talking about? I just said some Greeks wanted to talk to you. I don't know what all of this is. Besides, did you not notice today? I mean, there was like a huge crowd of people out there, and they're really excited about you coming here, and you're talking about agriculture for some reason, except for he's not. See, what Jesus is saying is, look, now's the time. The hour has arrived. The Son of Man is going to be glorified. Nations are going to come, and all that's going to happen by the cross. It's not going to be the way you all think. I'm not on a great white stallion, I'm on a baby donkey. And I'm not coming in here to set up my throne, I'm coming in here to climb up on the cross. And so Jesus is telling them this at this moment because the way the kingdom will expand, the way the kingdom will draw in the Gentiles is by the death of Jesus. That's why Tom Holland on the book said, this is how dominion comes. Dominion comes by the cross. And only Jesus teaches that. Only Jesus does that. But this is exactly what he says. And he's saying, look, like a seed, when you plant a seed in the ground, it dies, but that death produces life. It looks like the seed is gone, but it produces many, many more seeds. And Jesus says, that's what this, you thought it was just a few Gentiles coming. No, they are the announcement of what is about to happen. I, like a seed, will fall into the ground and I'm going to die, but I'm going to bear a lot of fruit, not just among the children of Israel, but all nations. And that's why Jesus, he brings out here and he talks about how it's the way of the cross, it's for us, which we've looked at as we've read through the Gospels. That's what he talks about in verses 25 and 26. And even in verse 27, Jesus says, my soul's troubled because now's the moment. You remember in the wilderness, what did Satan tell Jesus? Look, you can be the king of the nations. Let's just skip the cross thing. Remember, that was the temptation, and we've seen in the Gospels. When Peter stands up and says, oh, Lord, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right. And here's what that means. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be put to death. And what's Peter's response? Oh, no, Lord. No, you are wrong about that. And what does Jesus call Peter? Get behind me. Satan, I've been hearing this voice over and over again because Satan has told me the way to see Daniel 7 fulfilled, the way to see the nations drawn in is by me coming in power. But I know it's the way of the cross. And so Jesus says, look, my soul troubled, but am I going to avoid this? No, this is why I've come. This is the path I have been set on. I have already rejected that temptation. I will not do it. I'm going to glorify the Father by my death on the cross. And then notice when he gets down to verse 31 to 33, Jesus is saying he's going to be glorified by the cross. And that's the amazing thing in John's gospel in particular. Jesus is glorified by the resurrection and by the ascension. But John wants us to see he's also glorified on the cross itself. In that which is the lowest moment, Jesus is glorified. So notice in verse 32, he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. When we say I'm going to be lifted up, what do we usually think of? Something good, something grand. But what does Jesus mean by lifted up? Literally lifted up on the cross. But Jesus is saying what you all would think is the ultimate defeat is actually the ultimate moment of victory. What Satan would say is the end of my mission to save the nations is actually the means of my saving of the nations. The cross, Christ's lowest moment, will be the means of glory. Because Jesus is telling us the cross is the path to kingship. He's been saying this over and over and over again in the gospel. Ever since Peter's confession, Jesus has been like a drumbeat saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be judged. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to get put to death. They're going to kill me. This is what is ahead for me, but I will then be raised. And he had just stated it again in verses 23 and 24. Look, I'm going to be a seed of wheat. I'm going into the ground, I'm going to die, but I will sprout and bring new life. But not only that, notice in verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus' crucifixion will appear to be his defeat and the victory of Satan, but Jesus is saying, don't be deceived. It's the opposite. At the very moment it looks like Satan has won, Satan has lost. It is over. I am conquering him, not in spite of the cross, but by the cross. Jesus is saying, at the cross, I'm going to break Satan's power and I'm going to set prisoners free. And that is why they will be drawn to me from all nations. What a great paradox is the cross. It is the path of glory. It is the path of kingship. It is the path of dominion. And the cross is actually, notice again there in verse 32 and 33, and when I am lifted up from earth, I'll draw all people to myself. And John says, just so you don't misunderstand, because we didn't get it, he said this to indicate the type of death by which he was going to die. This is about the cross. But Jesus is saying, these Gentiles here, they're just the first fruits. There's a huge harvest that's coming. When they crucify me, the chief priests think they've won. The Pharisees will rejoice. They think it's over. What they don't realize is the very thing they are doing, far from being the end, is going to magnify it. It's going to multiply it. It's going to extend it out even further. What the Pharisees said is going to come true. The world is going to come after me by the very means they thought they were putting an end to me. This is what the cross is going to do for us. So can you see why it seemed like a non-sequitur? Can you see why when Jesus heard the Gentiles were coming, this is the moment I've been waiting for. The hour has always been in the future. Now the hour is here. Everything is being accomplished. So how do we apply this? What does this mean for us today? There's two things. Number one, Jesus is the King of the nations. John wants us to understand this. This is why Jesus used that phrase, Son of Man. It's so important. Daniel had prophesied 600 years before that when the king came, he was going to be worshiped by people from every nation, every tribe, every language. Jesus had confirmed that Jew and Gentile would come to him and be part of his nation, the church. And that's exactly what we see on Palm Sunday. He's received as the King of Israel, and the first fruits of the Gentiles are coming to him. And this is why each year, Christians all over the world on Palm Sunday kind of reenact it. And what they're saying is Jesus is who he said he is. He's who Daniel said he was going to be. He's who he was on that first Palm Sunday. And we are pronouncing again, he is the King of all nations. This is who we worship. And so we see this in reality today as well. I remind you, I don't know if you caught just a little bit. I think it was last week Melissa mentioned this during the prayer, that they are anticipating by 2030, this isn't 100 years from now, there will be more Christians in China than any other nation on earth. Okay? Nobody had that on their bingo card 25 years ago. Okay? But it is the reality now. The church is growing. A few years ago, I remember I couldn't sleep one night. I woke up. It was like 3 o'clock in the morning. And so I was trying to find something really boring. So I started reading the New York Times, thinking that might put me to sleep. But they had an article that was like a front page article. And it was that the YouVersion on our phones that a lot of people use, it's got the Bible. They had released I think it was the New Testament in Farsi. And so many people immediately got on and downloaded it before the Iranians could shut it down. And it almost shut down the servers because Iranians wanted the gospel. They wanted to hear what was going on. Do not believe the reports that you hear in the media, okay? The media would have said, Jesus got crucified, over. No, you missed the most important part of the movie. You left the theater too early, okay? People constantly want to say that the kingdom of God is down. The kingdom of God will never be down. The Son of Man will be worshiped, by people from every language and tongue. It does not matter what their resistance is. If God could save you, He can save anybody. Isn't it true? Look back at your own self, where you were. Not a likely candidate for conversion. Nobody saw that one coming. But God had mercy and work because the Son of Man was lifted up and He's drawing all people to Himself, including a 16-year-old Southern boy in 1978, including Iranians today, including people in China. It is a futile thing. If you do try to kill the church somewhere, Jesus will pull a Lazarus and just raise it from the dead. He will have His way. He is the King of the nations. And so I want to encourage you, be encouraged if you're a believer. And if you are here and you're not, and you're looking at this, do not be like the Pharisees and the chief priest. You cannot overcome God. Do not try. Embrace Him. Turn. Yes. Does it mean I might have to change? I've got bad news for you. You have to die. But the good news is Jesus raises the dead and He gives life back to you. And so do not reject Him. Do not turn from Him. Look to Him for salvation. That's the first point. Secondly, is do we see the glory of the cross? The amazing thing that on Palm Sunday, see, if I would have been Jesus' PR manager, I'd have said, can we just bask in the glory of Palm Sunday a little bit? But see, Jesus is immediately, Palm Sunday is Good Friday, is Easter Sunday. They lose their meaning if you separate them out from one another. That's why the wisdom of Holy Week is that we celebrate the King of the nations, but we go right through to Good Friday where we remember His death, but then that is followed by Resurrection Sunday, Easter. That is what's going on. So Jesus brings up the cross, but it is the glory of the cross. The cross is His path to kingship. I'm so glad as we laid this series out and we began with His baptism and the temptation in the wilderness to see that's the temptation that repeats throughout His ministry. It is always the same thing. You can have the kingdom another way. How many of us hear that same voice today? Man, I want the kingdom. I just don't want the cross. I want it my way. I want it to not run the other way. But Jesus has told us over and over again, that's not the way. And He does this for two reasons. There's two reasons why it had to be the way of the cross. Number one, thanks be to God, it's the only way to save us from our sins. Jesus could have ridden in Jerusalem, sat down on a throne, judged and ruled everything, with just the minor thing that you and I would be lost. Everyone would be lost. There is no other way because we needed salvation. Our sins have separated us from God, but Jesus the King took the cross so that we might receive the crown. You get the crown because He took the cross, and if He didn't take the cross, you get the cross, not the crown. That's the only way that it could work out. And this is why also to remember our sins. If you know in a lot of traditional churches, they take the palm branches and they've all been waving them this morning, and at the end, they're going to drop them off, and what's going to happen with them? They're going to burn them, and they're going to save the ashes. And when do they use the ashes? Next Ash Wednesday, to remind how quick I go from, Hosanna, you're the King of Israel, to I want my own kingdom. I want my own way. Even in our best, we fall short. So Christ took the cross, and He did that for us. That's the first reason that the cross is glorious. Secondly, it's actually the way Jesus is glorified. It's not only the path to glory, it is His glory. John wants us to see that is the picture of dominion. If you want to see the Son of Man ruling, you want to see the Son of Man lifted high, look at the cross. He is ruling and reigning even from the cross. Even on the cross, I'm looking down through time. I'm looking at nations and kingdoms that aren't even known yet, and I am drawing them. I am bringing them in. I am seeing young. I am seeing old. I am seeing men and women and children, educated and uneducated, slaves and kings. And I see them all from the cross, and I'm drawing them into myself. Because on the cross, I am glorified. On the cross, I am lifted high and drawing all people. On the cross, I'm exercising dominion. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, the cross looks weak and foolish to the world, but if we're believers, we understand, oh no, the cross is the power of God and it's the wisdom of God. It's neither weak nor foolish. It's actually the power and the wisdom of God. Brothers and sisters, oh, the glory of the cross. I want to encourage you again one last time, if you can make it on Good Friday, for us to come together and to sing about the glory of the cross, for us to hear the scriptures read about the glory of the cross, for us to open the Word of God together and look at it on the glory of the cross, and then to come to the table and to thank God for the work that Jesus has done on the cross. And with that, we're going to actually come to the table ourselves, and this is the table of the King. And I want to remind you, if you are here, you do not have to be a member of our church. You just have to be a believer in Christ. You have to know there is no other means of salvation than the cross. Your only hope is the cross of Jesus Christ. If you know that and believe that, you are welcome to join with us. And I encourage you to please come to the table. If you're not a believer, please talk to me afterwards. I would love to talk to you about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. But we're going to come now to the Lord's table, to the table of the King. What a marvelous thing that you and I are received. And we're received because he's the King of the nations. He's drawn all people to himself, and he accomplished that by the cross. So brothers and sisters, let's come to the table of the Lord. For what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The ushers are going to come forward to pass out the elements. As they do, go ahead and grab the two cups together. And then let's take time just to meditate on what it means that Christ is the King of all nations and that as the King, he took the cross for us. Lord, in taking this bread, we profess that you are Christ the Lord, the Son of David, the King who came to seek and save your people. So today we join with your people around the world saying, Hosanna! Blessed are you who have come in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, the King of the nations. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, in taking this cup, we profess that you are the King who has saved us. But oh, how you saved us was so unexpected. The King who died for his servants, the death that gave life. Lord, we thank you for willingly giving yourself for us. And we confess with our mouths that you alone are our salvation. Brothers and sisters, take and drink the cup of the new covenant. Lord, on that day long ago, you rode a humble donkey into your city. And though the people greeted you with praise, many of them did not understand you or your ways. And within days, another mob rejected your rule and cried out for your death. But as you promised, you conquered death and are seated at the Father's right hand, and you will come again to judge the living and the dead. Oh Lord, we look forward to the day when you return, not on a donkey, but seated on a stallion, coming to bring final salvation to this broken world. And Lord, we look forward to seeing and worshiping you in the new Jerusalem, where you will be enthroned as King forever, and where we will willingly worship and serve you throughout endless ages. So with the Spirit and the Bride, we say, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. By your Spirit, keep that day before our eyes and in our hearts so that we might serve you faithfully until we see you face to face. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, one God who reigns, King of the ages, forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to do a benediction today. This is out of Psalm 67, which is one of my favorite psalms because it unites God's blessing with us with his purpose for reaching and blessing the nation. So I encourage you, be blessed and then go be a blessing. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that his ways may be known on the earth, his salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and you guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Then the land will yield its harvest and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the King. You are blessed. So go forth and be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.